We're still considering the church calendar, and in that context, we're still considering these weeks of Epiphany. Epiphany, as you will recall, literally means manifestation or the making known of something. And as we've been looking at these texts over these past few weeks, we've been considering the manifestation of the Lord Christ, that is, the manifestation of his purpose and his work. And as it pertains to the Epiphany of the Lord Christ and the purpose of his coming, Mark gives us these rapid bullet points, these short scenarios that sets forth the manifestation of Christ and what's going on and what he's doing. In Mark 1:5, we were alerted that the coming of the Messiah had to do with forgiveness of sins. There, the Messiah's advance man, that is John the Baptist, makes it clear that whatever this kingdom is that Christ is bringing or the Messiah is bringing has to do with this idea of forgiveness of sin. Eventually, the promised one who was coming arrives, and as we saw, as we considered the text, he's baptized, thus identifying with the sons of Adam, and also with the purpose to consecrate a new priestly line of the tribe of Judah. With the baptism of Christ, the heavens are split open, and the approval of the Father is heard, communicating that God has come near to man in Christ. What we're doing here is just trying to set up where we've been, giving a brief introduction, giving a brief overview of the Epiphany passages that we've looked at. As Christ is baptized, he is then thrust into the wilderness to be tempted. And unlike Adam in the garden and Israel in the wilderness, the Lord Christ overcomes the trials of Satan's temptations and begins to announce that the kingdom of God is at hand. There you find that in 1 verse 15. After Messiah begins to reestablish Israel by calling his disciples to him, Christ immediately begins to demonstrate the impact of the kingdom upon this broken world. Last week, then, we looked at the kingdom impact in Lord Christ in as much as he was casting out demons, another part of the theme that we find in this passage before us this morning. But most of the time we're going to be spending this morning is on the healing ministry of our Lord Christ. Clearly what Mark is doing here in his gospel, and all the gospel writers do this in their own way, is that he's giving us the impact of the kingdom of God against the present wicked age. The coming of the Messiah with his kingdom is one with authority and power. Because of the Messiah and his kingdom, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. You would have to admit with me, I'm sure that this is a pretty impressive resume. It's exactly what was to be expected of the Messiah. So I challenge you, if you are in a Bible reading plan and you're working through the Gospels, to keep this kind of overview in mind. On all the Gospels, especially the Synoptics, what's being impressed upon you is this arrival of the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, everything leading up to the crucifixion is committed to that idea that this new age that was promised all the way through the Old Testament has indeed arrived in the person and in the work of the Lord Christ. As we consider the text this morning, we'll look at three sections. Verses 29 through 31 has to do with the kingdom and Simon's house. Verses 32 through 34 has to do with the kingdom and the crowd. The kingdom and the crowd. And the third point is the kingdom and continuing cities. So here we look at the kingdom and Simon's home. Remember, of course, this is Peter Simon, perhaps the chief disciple. We get to this account that Philip read for us this morning. It is exactly after or immediately after the demoniac is healed in the synagogue. Upon arrival, Peter's mother-in-law is discovered to be ill with a fever. Now, Mark doesn't give us a great amount of details exactly as to what this fever was or what this illness was, but we can well imagine, since it's being mentioned the way it is, that it's probably not a case of the sniffles. In the ancient world, fevers could easily lead to death, if not death, to severe debilitation. And the text indicates that no time was wasted between the time of the discovery of the illness of this loved one and the communication of this state of affairs to the Lord Christ. So in other words, he walks in the door, and he's told, my mother-in-law, whose house he's in, is ill. With verse 31, the problem is quickly addressed as it was introduced. Let's consider, though, a couple of verbs here in verse 31. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Lifted her up is agero in the Greek. And immediately the fever left her, and she served him. The text says he raised her up, and then she served them. The verb raised up will be used again later in Mark at the end of the book in application to the resurrection of the Lord Christ. It's a verb that Mark will use frequently to apply to healings. Jesus simply raises her up. In Mark's direct and uncomplicated style, he says, and the fever left her and she served them. The verbs are interesting. Simon Peter's mother-in-law is raised up by Jesus. This word communicates that strength is restored so that those that are ill, possessed, or even the dead are renewed to their former place. Don't miss the fact that healing was immediate and instantaneous. No recovery period was necessary. Something that we should interject here before we look at the second verb is who Jesus is dealing with here. Jesus comes to those who have been considered low in the Hebrew societal pecking order. His kingdom is not only for the well-healed and well-placed, but it's also for those who are considered down towards the bottom, as women were in that social order of the Hebrews. Mark establishes this point also earlier by talking about the disciples that Christ calls to him who are fishermen, again, a position on the societal ladder that would not have been considered particularly esteemed. So what we get here is that the kingdom sweeps into its vortex all types of men and women, the highborn, the lowborn, the crippled, the healthy, the fisherman, the tax collector. All types of men, all types of women are swept into the kingdom. The ministry of Christ throughout his career was attended by women. Women were known to have supported him, it's thought, with the purse. There at the cross, there were women. The first to discover Christ's resurrection were women. We can well understand why it is that biblical Christianity through the centuries have lifted the place of women more than any other religion that mankind has known. So the kingdom sweeps into itself all types of people. It's not coincidental, I'm sure, that Jesus here heals a daughter of Eve, and that Mark is recording for us the first healing of Jesus to be of the same sex as the Eve who first fell. The second verb we want to consider in verse 31 is that she served them. This is the word where we get the word deacon from. She's healed and she's returned to the task that God has assigned her. This is no lowly or mean position to serve. After all, our Lord Christ will use the same word of himself later in Mark in 10:45 in his own ministry. He'll say of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to diakoneo, to serve and give himself as a ransom for many. And so we find Peter's mother-in-law doing is the same thing in her place and her function as what the Lord Christ does in his calling. She's healed, and upon healing, she rendered kingdom service. We would say that all who are brought into the kingdom are brought in to serve, even if their service is by way of providing leadership. Jesus underscores this point himself in John when he gets down on his knees and washes the feet of his disciples. Something that we should also note here by way of an aside is that when she's healed and when she goes to serve, she's restored to community. That is that she's not living in isolation. She's returned to the people she loves, the community that she loves, the role that she was created for. We would say that all kingdom work is by necessity community-oriented. It's to the glory of God, but it's for the sake of other people. As we saw last week, so we see here the Lord Christ does not allow the demons to acknowledge him. And perhaps it was because he did not desire the sulfur tongue to be his heralds. And this has all to do with the second point then, the kingdom and the crowd, verse 32 forward. Before we get to the demons, we understand that there's some unique aspects going on here. Verse 33, for example, the whole city was gathered together at the door. A little context here reminds us that in the ancient world, homes typically did not have doors like we have today. You can come to my door or almost any house and ring the doorbell. You typically don't do what? Walk right in, typically. But in the ancient world, that wasn't so much the case. Their doorways were open. And so they were an open invitation for people to come and go. We find the same idea communicated again here in chapter 2, the next chapter over. Verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there were no longer room to receive them, not even at the door. So in Mark 1, it's crowded. But in Mark 2, it's uber crowded. They can't even get to the door. It's so crowded. Thus is the word that's gone out about our Lord Christ, that he attracts people to himself. So this helps us to make sense of the idea of the whole city being at the door. They were crowded in, and they were pressing in to have audience with the Lord Christ, with the King and his kingdom. Mark's notation that the sun had set is likely indicative that the people had been waiting to come to Christ after the Sabbath had ended. Remember, it was still considered to be work to heal on the Sabbath. And for whatever reason, perhaps they were intimidated by the Pharisees in this area, they did not come to Christ on the Sabbath day, even though he had earlier healed on the Sabbath. Instead, they wait for the sun to set, which means they're giving honor to the teaching of that particular time. Once the sun is set, then they can go, and then they can be healed. Ritterboss on this idea offers here, from the beginning of his public activity, Jesus' power over Satan had already asserted itself. This is not only proved by the casting out of the devils in itself, but also by the manner in which those possessed by the devil behave in his presence. As we see here, he does not allow them to speak. When Jesus approaches, they raise a cry, obviously in fear. They show that they have supernatural knowledge of his person and of the significance of his coming. They call him the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God. And by this, they recognize his messianic dignity. They consider his coming their own destruction, and they feel powerless and try only to lengthen their existence on earth and implore him not to send them into the deep. All this then shows that Jesus' person and coming of the kingdom has become a present reality. For the exercise of God's power over the devil and his rule has the coming of the kingdom for its foundation. And so these demons are shut up. He doesn't let them speak. He doesn't let them speak because he doesn't need sulfur tongues as heralds, but it also may be the case that he doesn't let them speak because there is this idea that there's a pacing that's going on his way to the cross. And he doesn't want the excitable, the flashy, to be going on to raise such a hue and cry of people that the timetable that God has advances more quickly than what God had ordained. And so he tells the demons to keep themselves shut, to not speak. He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. This idea of Christ tamping down excitement is found throughout the Gospel of Mark. There's five or six places. We won't take the time to look at them. But throughout Mark, Jesus is constantly telling people, demons, first of all, but then also people, not to go and publish what's happened in their healing. Sometimes this is referred to as the messianic secret. This is the idea that the Lord Christ constantly keeps, as I said, tamping down his fame so that the Father's plan for his death would not be accelerated by this popular enthusiasm. So we see the demon cast out last week. We see this healing today. We see all kinds of healings going on. And then a question that Aaron asked either last week or 2 weeks ago has to be addressed or can be addressed at this point. Aaron asked, why don't we still see these kind of things today? Remember that? And I actually bought a book and read a whole book in order to be able to answer this question. So the question is asked, why don't we continue to see these kinds of healings and miracles today since the kingdom is still present? And the answer to that is, I think we have to consider the place of what's going on here in God's redemptive history. The reason that all this is happening is that a very particular time of redemptive history has arrived. The reason that all this is happening, all this activity is going on, is that it's giving testimony that this time in history that had been long anticipated and waited for has finally arrived. And so all of what is happening here and then later with the apostles after Pentecost is part of a single comprehensive crescendo aspect of history, redemptive history. All this is done in light of the historical coming of the kingdom, and it's done only with the arrival of the Messiah and his kingdom and the establishment of his church. Here, in this point of history, the cornerstone, who is Christ, and the foundation, who is the prophets and the apostles, is laid. From the close of the canon forward, then the superstructure is built upon this unique point in time of history. And I would suggest to ask for more of this historical uniqueness is like asking, and some of you will understand this, some of you won't, but to understand this unique point in time of history or to insist that it has to be repeated again is like saying, I want to be 25 again. That historical moment is what? It's past. I'm not going to be 25 again. And so I would contend that that's why we do not continue to see these kind of miracle workers and these kinds of demon possessions. Now allow me to qualify that as I continue here. This is not to say that remarkable providences or inexplicable healings don't still happen as God ordains it. It is to say that we are at a different time in redemptive history. Do keep in mind that were it the case that we were to have some kind of demonstration of authority and power as we find here throughout this scripture, throughout redemptive time, this time, the time we have here before us would no longer be seen as unique. It would no longer be seen as historically epic. It would be just another day. Try to think of it this way. Before I was born, I think, Queen Elizabeth was crowned. That was a very distinct time. Now, she continues to do what? She continues to rule, but all everything that was associated with her crowning, all the wow and all the spectacular and all the glitz and all the glory, all that happened at a particular point in time. It's not something that you don't get a coronation every day of your rule. And this is what's going on, is that the kingdom is present, redemptive time, a unique historical aspect has arrived, the kingdom has come, and that's why we don't expect to continue to see these kind of events with the same kind of constancy that we find here in the gospel accounts. So what might we say in light of that? We would say that while the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, we don't doubt, are full of good intentions, they sully the record of the uniqueness of redemptive history with their insistence that 2015 and every year must be the same historical epic as the first century when Jesus and the apostles ministered. I hope that at least begins to answer some of those questions as to why we don't continue to see these kind of things. Will we continue then with our third point, the kingdom and his continued ministry there in verses 35 through 39. First of all, we can't miss the idea of this prayer risen long before it was daylight. He went to a solitary place. When you want to consider Jesus in prayer, the gospel to look at is Luke. Luke spends the most time chronicling Jesus' prayer life. But it's also peppered through the other gospels as well, including here in Mark. In the midst of this kingdom expansion, though, this explosion of the kingdom that's come upon them, the Lord Christ takes time to commune with the Father. And some of this begins to melt down circuits, at least to me. He's communing with the Father. He sees the importance of communing with the Father, and yet he remains, according to his divine nature, what? Very God of very God. And yet there's this importance for him to go to the solitary places, some of the scripture contends, or some of the way it translates. Other ways of translating it are to a deserted place. There is a theme then that we find with scripture here of how God and man interacts with those that he's calling. Often you find that God raises his man up for service, but before he employs that man for service, God puts him on the backside of the desert. Solitary. alone. Communion with God. It was true of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. It's true of Moses in Exodus 3. It's true of David in 1 Samuel. John the Baptist, of course, we know is considered a desert prophet. When Paul was called, he spent 3 years where? In the desert. And so our Lord Christ goes to a deserted place, a solitary place. It's not the first time that he's been in this kind of a solitary place. Remember the wilderness temptations. And he communes with God. He gets away. And so here we see the king in the midst of all the frenzy of kingdom activity, bringing in the age to come of the Father, and yet he communes with the Father. This reminds us of our Lord Christ when he says that he's always about the Father's will. I would say it's encouraging, beneficial, to see the implied connection here between the kingdom work of the Lord Christ and the intimacy with the Father that accompanies it. The Lord Christ is no rogue agent acting out of his own will, but in his work of healing and casting out demons, he's about the will of the Father with whom he spends this solitary time. And of course, we can't help but ask the question at this point, if it were the case that our Lord Christ himself needed this set-apart time, how much more so those of us who do not bear the divine nature. We also see here in this section of the kingdom and continued ministry, we see here that everybody's searching for him. Simon tells him, and he says, "Let us go into the next towns, and I may preach there also, for this purpose I have come." What is the purpose? To proclaim and extend the kingdom of God. The authority of God has arrived in Christ, and now Christ has to be all about the cities and communities, making clear that God's authority has come. And make no doubt about it. We talked earlier about this idea that Christ has inaugurated this age, and we said that the spectacular was for this particular time. But make no doubt about it, that does not mean that we ourselves are not where? In this kingdom that has come in Christ. We are living in the times, not of the Old Testament or the in-between times between Christ's death and AD 70. We're living in the fullness of the kingdom come. Not as full as it will, but yet in its fullness. And for that, there should be a great amount of encouragement and thankfulness to God. There is this purpose statement here. "For this purpose I have come forth, that I might preach there also." It's interesting that he talks about preaching, but clearly the ministry of casting out demons and the ministry of healing are subsets of his preaching ministry. He lets us know here that the most important thing is this idea of preaching, this idea of bringing forth the good news and telling that the kingdom of God has come. But it's not preaching that's absent of these miracles and these casting out of demons. But the importance of them are only so that they prove that what he is saying is true and is valid. And so he talks about preaching first and foremost. It gets the pride of place. It's the prime idea. But preaching also includes in its train this idea of his miracle working. The miracles then have meaning only to the end of confirming what was being preached. The disciples want to constrain Jesus to a theology of glory. "Everybody's here. You're famous. You're a celebrity. You're going to be known. It's all the big bucks. Come on." He says, "No, I have to move on. There are others that I have to minister to. I have to set forth that the kingdom of God is inclusive and expansive of more than just this particular area." We would be wrong to quickly glide by the purpose statement made by our Lord Christ here. He tells us why he came. We don't find a lot of these in Scripture. Christ is concerned that the message of the kingdom receive the widest possible audience. He wants to go and preach, and this is consistent with what we find in Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, in the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." This is the message that he was taking as he was going to these other cities. He was binding up the brokenhearted. He was proclaiming liberty to the captives. That's the message that he wanted known. And it's the message that has been entrusted to us as his church to continue to set forth that message, that Christ has come, and the only place to find liberty, to find healing, to find wholeness, to find stability is where? In Christ, in his kingdom. To find ourselves being sucked up into the vortex of his strong and mighty kingdom. And so we have a I have come purpose statement here. They're important as much as they presuppose the preexistence of the Lord Christ. When he says here, I have come, there is, I'm sure you'll understand, an implied idea that he has come from somewhere previously. So the coming mentioned here must be conceived as a coming out of heaven. There is an epistemological self-consciousness that's going on the part of our Lord Christ. He understands who he is and his purpose. He's conscious about who he was and what his task was. Jesus has come, as Matthew says, to call sinners to repentance. And here are a few more of those other I have come statements. He has come, he says in Luke, to throw fire upon the earth. Keep in mind that salvation and judgment always do what? They come hand in hand. They travel together. So when he says, I've come to throw fire on the earth, that is the judgment side of what? The salvation that he's bringing. He says that he did not come, that he came to bring the sword and not peace. He said he has not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. He said he came to proclaim the kingdom of God. He said in Luke he had come to seek and save the lost. He said in Mark, as I said earlier, he had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so these purpose statements that you find sprinkled throughout the gospel are important for having an understanding of who Christ is, but they're also important to see that Jesus was self-conscious of who he was and what his task was. It wasn't just the case that at some point along the way he just realized, hey, I'm the Messiah. He was born with that understanding. And his whole task and his whole life was given to that. And so what we've considered this morning again is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God at this particular point in time, at this particular point in history, and the impact and the effect that it had on everyone and everything that he came across. This impact is going to be seen over and over again. The coming of the kingdom, Jesus walking on water. What's that proclaiming? The kingdom has come. The king is here. He has authority over not only disease and demons, but nature. He binds a strong man and then pillages and plunders his house. The kingdom has come. He opens the blind with mud mixture that he mixes with his spit. The kingdom has come. He refutes the wise so-called Pharisees by a superior wisdom, thus communicating what? The kingdom has come. Here is the perfect one, the Messiah, that was anticipated throughout the scriptures. They were standing on their tippy toes trying to look over the fence like a little child does trying to see a ball game for free. They were trying to do that for centuries in the Old Testament. And now the king has come. And we live and move and have our being in that kingdom. It should give us somewhat of a triumphant moxie about us. Not prideful, not gloating, but a confidence that the king has come and we serve in the train of his authority. The king has come. That is the manifestation, that is the epiphany that Mark is driving at this morning. Let's stand for a closing order of prayer. Father, as we consider a passage like this, we pray that some of this would get poured into our evangelism. As we're dealing with people that perhaps belong to other religions, we pray, Father, that we would be able to present them with the reality that all of this that's being recorded in the gospel to a great extent is proof positive that the age to come has arrived and that they have a responsibility to repent or be lost forever. Grant us grace, Father, to know how to engage people with this news about the coming of the kingdom and give us a joy that resonates from this truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.